We're going to turn, get this now, you've already noticed it if you looked in the bulletin. Romans chapter 14. It's been 2.5 months since I preached the last sermon at the end of the 13th chapter of Romans. I thought it would be 2 or 3 weeks and we'd get back to it, but we didn't. But that's okay, it's still here. And we get to deal with it now. This is the practical final statements from Paul to the church at Rome. The church at Rome, as you know, we've talked about it in this process of study more than once, is primarily a Greek church, Roman church. Gentile. Gentiles make up the church in the majority. There are at times, and we're not sure exactly how many Jews there are in Rome at the time, but there were lots of them from time to time in this century, this first century. But every once in a while, a Caesar would make them all leave, and they'd be exiled from Rome. And it was about 8 to 10 years before this that last departure took place, before this letter is written to the church in Rome. So we don't know how many have drifted back, but some certainly have. And there's enough language in Romans that have to do with the Jews and their understanding of things and their practice of worship and practice of life, that there's always a discussion about what's going on here in relation to Jews and Gentiles. But we consider the church in Rome a Gentile church. And it's probably a bunch of house churches that meet around the city, but is considered by the Lord and by anybody who studies church history as the one church in Rome meeting in various places. Paul is writing to this church, and he's at the practical side of it. He's making application. Let me point out before I read this text again, I'm going to read it now ESV as we normally do, that in chapter 12, these members of the body of Christ in Rome are told to let love be genuine. Focus on love in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. And he goes on to say that if we love like we're supposed to love as following Jesus, we have the capabilities of doing it. We are to love one another in such a way that we fulfill the law. Love, he said, Paul writes it here, is the fulfilling of the law. How is that? Well, if you love God, you're not going to make any idols to take his place, and all those commands that have to do with our relationship to God will be, at least you will endeavor to fulfill them because you love God. You'll want to do what he says. You'll want to bow your knee before him. And then the last ones have to do with this horizontal relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters around us. And if we love our brothers and sisters, if we know we have this debt of love and we're loving each other, we're fulfilling the law, because in loving another brother, you're not going to do things to him that are recorded in those last 6 commands. You're going to love him, so you're not going to steal from him. You're going to love him, so you're not going to take his wife away. You're going to love him. All that down through the line. That's the way it works. If we love one another, we act as lovers, do we not? We are able to love people. We're not going to take away what is theirs or hurt them or harm them or anything like that. So the possibility of fulfilling the law when you love the way God intends for his church to love is there. That's the point. Now, when we come to this 14th chapter, finishing out the conversation about loving your neighbor as yourself, love does no wrong to the neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's right near this 14th chapter. Then he says to the church in Rome this, Verse 1, chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, and we'll define that in a moment, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, don't welcome him into the fellowship and then get into a conflict conversationally with him. Don't battle with him about his distinctive understanding of things or why he's the way he is. Then he says this, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and that's an important statement too. It's not doing something lightly. It's not doing it because somebody else thinks it's a great idea. You've thought about it, studied it out, and you've reached a conclusion as to how you ought to live when it comes to special days or food, which are the things being spoken of here. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains from eating abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Thanks to God going from both the one who eats and the one who doesn't eat. Notice that? The one who keeps the day and the one who doesn't. Same attitude toward the Lord. Honoring him, giving him thanks. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, how is that possible? It's because of verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again. That's cross and resurrection. Always held together for the true redemption that we long for and need as human beings. It is the working together of both the death and the resurrection that makes possible the lordship of Christ in your life and mine. So he says it this way, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be what? Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the Bema seat. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's out of Isaiah 45. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Not you to me or me to you. Each one of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God. That's how Paul says it. So we have to guard judgment or looking at someone as despicable because of what they do. That's difficult, isn't it? Because it happens to us sometimes. We have a tendency over time, I think, to frame an understanding that every Christian that is around us ought to be like us. Now, that's if you're really interested in being right with God. That is, if you see yourself as doing it the right way, then you want other people to do it the same way. And it would be real boring if we were all exactly alike and did every single thing exactly alike and all looked the same. Who would we look like if we made a choice in here? Oh, leave that alone. We won't even touch it. You know, we would look for the handsomest guy we could find, men, and we would say, that's him. Well, there may be other problems besides visuality things, you know, things that have to do with how he looks. How does he think? What does he do? Uniquely made. I love the variety of the body of Christ. That's something that came across this week. The beauty of we're so different in so many ways. And I mean, we're in Christ, but we do different things, think a little different about a lot of things. And yet, when one of us goes through something that is demanding and creating pain, and we know that we need to be loved, you know people need to be loved, I know people need to be loved, we respond to that, don't we? And how do we respond? We say, I'm praying for you. Why? Because we are praying for that one we see going through a hard place. And we start sending texts. And say, you know, it's always beautiful. Blessing, promise of prayer, or I love you, we love you, we'll always love you. I love those. That's encouraging when you feel like you're standing in a barrel and about to put the lid on it. It's encouraging to know that you're being thought about, prayed for by somebody. So this week I saw just how wonderful it is to be a part again of the body of Christ, knowing that everybody in here who got a message about my mom leaving is remembering this guy and his family, my wife, in prayer. That's encouraging. I mean, praying for us and we praying for you at times when you walk through things is about as good a thing as there is. You get God involved. God is already involved, but now we know God is involved. Now we're asking Him to be involved in certain ways. And He is, and we can tell you, coming back in, God was involved. He encouraged us and blessed us. And we're so very thankful for that. But I love the way the body of Christ is made. No one of us, if you remember, when you were a sinner and lost, weren't yet connected to Christ, here's what you were worth. Nothing. You had no value to bargain with. We're so poor in spirit. You have to understand that to finally begin to bargain and receive from the Lord what is not earned, but is given to you by His wonderful love, His grace. So once He gets us in the family of God, He starts fitting us together with others not exactly like us, and the sparks fly. The edges come. Now get a picture of this church in Rome. Here is a strong faith guy. Now what is a strong... I got to stay here. What does a strong faith guy say? A strong faith guy has discovered that grace has been given him and that he's been set free from some things and that he's not in bondage to things that he used to be in bondage to, and that it's not about what you eat that helps sustain your relationship with the God who saved you. You realize, of course, that the Jews had these food laws and they were part of living the Jewish life. I was reading a little history. In the Maccabean revolt, which occurred between Malachi, the prophet, and before Jesus came, that 400-year period, there was a revolt that took place. And there was this warfare that went on. The Maccabeans were involved in that. And it was a warfare going on for quite some time. And during this time, to be truly Jewish, you had, in the minds of those involved in it, you had to be eating properly. You ate what was okay to eat in the law. You ate food that was kosher, and you made sure when you killed an animal and you were going to eat it that it was a kosher thing. You made sure it was killed right, blood drained right, all done right, so that you could eat it in a good, right state of mind. And so it was very possible that there were Jewish people who weren't sure they were getting kosher stuff when they were in different places, so they just quit eating meat so they would not sin by eating something that was not kosher, or they were thinking they might eat it. So what is that? That means that when it comes to salvation, if you're still thinking Jewishness is going to save you at that point, when it comes to the gospel and salvation, it's not about Jesus plus what you eat. It's not about Christ coming into your life and then the only way to continue to truly be accepted by Him is that you don't do some things, or you do some things, and you have to do that in order to sustain your relationship. That would be classified in this setting a weak faith, or weak in the faith, because a big part of it is learning what is taught in the gospel, learning what the gospel brings to us. It's good news, saints. Now, if you think that doing some of those things is what's going to help save you, you've just become a heretic. I mean, you can think that you need to do it because you want to please God and it's necessary for victory, because that's how it got to be in the revolt. Victory was based on how good the Jews could live here. And if you ate right and all of that, then your Jewishness was in place and military victory was more assured. Well, that's one thing. But if you think, now I've received Jesus, and now if I keep my diet all the way home, I'm going to be saved, you just became a heretic when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel is about redemption in Christ Jesus, that deals with your sin, changes your life, gives you a brand new life in Christ. And you are not saved because of any kind of work. You're saved by grace through faith, the gift of God. So you receive the gift, and once that begins to shape your mind and you see what the Word of God says, then you have a strong faith and you can eat pork. Oh, I'll be back over here. I'm talking about Jews now. We're saved Jews. Yeah, somebody said, I wonder how Paul reacted when he was given his first ham sandwich. Well, I know reading Paul that it depends on who's there. I know that in his heart he could eat it, but he may not eat it because he's going to be concerned about those around him. So it's going to depend on some of that, isn't it? I grew up with all kinds of taboos in my life, taught by the church. And it would sound crazy, I guess, but I guess I'm happy about it because it kept me from something. Kept me from trying some things that I might otherwise have wanted to try. But you remember this, movies? Anybody ever go in a church where you were taught you not to go to movies? Hollywood came to town and the movie. And now, you know, every Christian goes to movies that I know, and they're a whole lot worse than they were 60 years ago when I couldn't go. Oh, I got to get back over here. Isn't that right? I mean, there is something to think about when you think about movies now. But it's not a matter of law. It's a matter of what I want to put in me. Now I just stepped over on the wrong side, didn't I? Shouldn't I? I know I should have just stayed with what I was doing. Movies. Cards. How in the world would just a deck of cards be a problem? Remember those? Couldn't play cards. Now, what the preacher didn't know didn't hurt it, you know. So my family had friends and they played. It wasn't wrong to play canasta, was it? Could you play battle? Could you play battle? See, well, we did some of those things. So cards didn't win at my house. But I didn't have preachers that preached about them at that time, so it was good. You couldn't dance, though. I went to a couple of high school dances and walked around the floor and listened to the music and left because I couldn't. I against my religion to dance. I was told I couldn't do that. Well, I couldn't dance. Anyway, so it wouldn't have mattered. And I was too bashful to ask anybody to dance. My bashfulness, anybody like me, were you bashful when you were young? I mean, were you shy? Let's say shy. The old bashful. I was so shy. I went to my family high school reunion recently, Grace and I did. And I dug out a picture, two pictures I had, among all the pictures, little snapshots, that was taken at a birthday party for my first girlfriend. Now, you've never heard this story. This is the first time you've heard it. And I was at her 13th birthday party. So were some of the other classmates and some of the other girls. And this picture, I'm standing right here. I am now 13. That was in July when I was 13. This is August when she turns 13. So, you know, we're just the right age to know nothing. So we're standing in that picture. So what I did, we went there and Peggy was there with her husband, Larry Huguenin, whom I also knew, not in my class, ahead of us a couple of years. But they were there, and so we talked a little bit ahead of time. Got our meal, headed to sit down. Grace and I are passing by Peggy's table. She's sitting across from her husband at her table. We're going to the next table. So as I went by, I pulled that picture out and laid it in front of her. Kept on going. And when I sat down and looked back, she's got a little grin on her face. I said, oh boy, she'll be over here soon. I just knew she'd be over there. And she gets up in a minute, and here she comes. Sits down right beside me. She said, let me tell you something about that. I had an uncle in Arkansas. Whenever we got together as a family, and we turned about 11 or 12, he'd ask every one of the kids questions. And he said, I remember when he asked me when I was 12 years old. He said, Peggy, do you have a boyfriend? They were in Arkansas with this deal. Do you have a boyfriend? She said, yes. What's his name? Dan. She said, it's the first time I've seen that movie since he made it. Now, she's the same age I am. All those years, 50 years out of high school, she was 12 years old, same age kind of when we had that party. And she said, I saw that, and now here we are talking about it. Well, she never confirmed that she was my girlfriend to me since that moment. I felt really excited. She liked me. And she said this, and it was true. She said, if either one of us could have talked to the other, we might have really had a nice relationship. She was as shy as I was. But it was nice to kind of get the assurance that I wasn't dreaming when I told Grace or whoever else I got to tell this is my first girlfriend. Little Peggy Neal, now Huguenin. But it was fun. Too shy. Now, what happens sometimes when we come to churches is that we find these things going on. I mean, I heard you couldn't wear jewelry. That was preached when I was growing up in church. I didn't have any jewelry to wear. Of course, we usually aim that at in those days, it was a women thing, you know. Real men didn't wear jewelry. No. We do now, maybe, but we didn't then. So you couldn't wear jewelry because that was decorating up the exterior and all that. Cosmetics, even. No makeup. Anybody, ladies, remember those days? No makeup? I always thought, you know, if the barn needs paint, isn't that right? Grace remembers me saying that a long time ago. And I didn't say it since because it was a bad rumble. I don't think I want to say it anymore. Just once for you. Didn't mean it for you. I'm just telling you about the way it was. But I grew up on a farm, and if the barn needs paint, you just painted it. It'll look better. So if it'll help you, I thought, go ahead and do it. Not too bad. And then we got into theological discussions, and you can have a great bit of fun with modes of baptism. Can't you? Is it by immersion? Is it by fusion? How does it happen? Do we just sprinkle? Do we just pour? Do we put a wet washcloth across the head? I don't know. Baptizo, I love that word. Because it means to dip. And my opinion is it means to immerse. It means to dip. That was the way I always did it. And I think that's the old biblical way. Go out in the river and dunk it. All the way under. And if you're real cantankerous, we leave you long enough to make sure you're not cantankerous anymore. You go from the baptistry to heaven. But I never held anybody down that long. I just wanted to see how they did saved, you know. So you brought them back out and followed along. But we fussed about those things a lot. Eschatology. Oh, Lord, eschatology. End time studies are everywhere. And sometimes what most Christians I've been around want, they want you to tell them how it is. So they won't have to worry about trying to figure it out themselves. So I suggest that if you want to study eschatology, read the Bible and pay attention and jot down everything you can find all the way through about end time or things like that. It'll help you and it'll help us when you get ready to talk about it because you'll have some sense of what you want to talk about when it comes to the end time. But I don't know all of that. I have opinions, yes. I have scriptures that back up my opinions and other people have different opinions and have scripture to back up theirs. Now, there's where you have a non-essential thing that you don't have to get too upset about if you don't agree all the time. That's what makes it a non-essential. You go to the Bible and you can see both ways confirmed in Scripture, and nobody in all church history has figured out an answer. And we're going to do it at a coffee shop, sitting there with our brilliant minds. We're going to figure it all out. No, you won't. You won't figure it out. But you can talk about it. Just don't fuss about it. Just don't make it a code for fellowship. Have agreement in those kind of things. If agreement in non-essentials is the key to us having fellowship, we're in trouble. Let's agree on the Trinitarian God. Let's agree on that marvelous redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's agree on His deity as God. Let's agree on the major things that make salvation real and our hope as genuine as it can be. That's the beauty of it all. Oh, let me throw you one more real debate. Calvin, and Arminius. And then leave it alone. The best theologian. You think maybe God liked Luther and Calvin better than he liked Wesley? And what was that guy? Mino Simons, the fellow that started the, what was it, group? Anyway, the rebaptizers. Did he like one better than the other? Did he love one more than the other? Are just part of them saved? Or can you be a little bit Arminian in your position and still be saved? Or can you be Calvinist and be saved? Because both sides throw rocks about that. Let's go back to the Bible and let it feed us, because there are going to be some things you'll see that confirm what you believe, some things you see that confirms what your opponent believes. The best thing to do is just love one another in the middle and let God teach us together all the way. And let love fulfill the law. Loving and accepting one another. The weak brother, and he looks down at the one who's, he's over there eating something that's on the list. And he's got a Bud Light. Right, I knew I shouldn't get into this. But I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it. In all of my days of being a pastor for so many years, lots of years, I had churches full of people, not single one of them smoked that I knew, if they were members, or drank alcohol of any kind. That was part of the commitment to it. Now, what I did find out later is that not all of them were that honest. And they didn't always tell you what they did in the barn or in the closet or at home. But we're still looking mostly at what I call non-essentials. And I had to learn this a long time. It took me a long time. I had my mind shaped where there were a lot of taboos you couldn't touch. When I went to the Northwest, let me tell you this story. I feel bad about it now, but let me tell you about it, because God spoke to me about it a lot after I turned down the beer. I was mowing the yard at Ms. Iverson's in Point Roberts. Ms. Iverson is the Danish lady in whose home Grace and I lived for a year and a half or a little over. Grace taking care of her as a caregiver. I taking care of the yard and whatever else needed to be taken care of. And we lived right on the Strait of Georgia. And so you look out the dining room window or the living room window or any other window toward the west, and you're looking at the Strait of Georgia, the islands that belong to Canada, and the giant Vancouver Island rising up way to the west. Wasn't a bad view. It was a marvelous place to be. And I mowed the yard. So when I'm mowing on that tractor, and they had an old tractor, you had to keep running. And that's what I was doing, keeping it running. Had a big mowing area. And most all that area, I'm mowing back and forth, back and forth. And when I'm going to the west, I'm looking right straight at all those mountains and water. And I come back the other way and go again. And it's a big place. I mowed for several hours to get it finished. When I did it, probably 6 or 7. And there's a fellow living in a rent house that belonged to the Iversons, right to the edge of the property. And he saw me out there one day, and here he came with a bottle of beer. Because he saw I was warm out there, hot. This will be cold beer for me. And I turned him down. I didn't use a theological reason. I just said I never drank the stuff. Never had one. My whole life. So I just don't drink. Well, he brought us a lot of crab after that. He brought us a lot of great crabs. And crab traps right out in front of us. But you know, I should have thought about that a little bit and received this gift. I should have said thanks for thinking about me. I'll take a break now. Put it in the fridge. Drink it after a while. But I just let it out there. And then I began to think about non-essentials and essentials. Because there's not one place I can find in Scripture that says, for my people, I want them all to be totally teetotalers and have no kind of alcohol, because it's not in there like that. Nor can you get drunk, because that'll be chasing you right off into trouble. And because this nation has so much trouble with alcohol and drugs, I had this hyper-scrupulous attitude about it so that I wouldn't cause somebody to stumble. I still struggle even now with that. I don't want to stumble anybody with anything. But I also want to make sure we understand what the Bible says about things so we don't build our way of life and our understanding of that way of life based on something from Scripture that isn't really there. So when we work through Scripture, we have to deal with it again. But it was a learning process for me. I felt ashamed that I did not make it clear to him, or that I turned him down without clarity. He never let it faze him, but I had to deal with it. And there's a lot to deal with in things like that, the practice of our life, isn't it? I eat pork, but I'm not a Jew. If I have a Jewish brother in the church and he doesn't eat pork, I'm not going to invite him over and feed him a ham sandwich. And I'm not going to sit in a restaurant in town and order a beer. In the town where God has put me, I want to influence without being a stumbling block. It's got nothing to do with whether I can or can't. It's got everything to do with whether I should or shan't. Something like that. So I just want you to think about it with me. I mean, it's easy for the strong to think I can eat anything and drink anything and it doesn't matter. And it doesn't really matter. Moderation is your controller. But there are weak brothers around to whom it does matter. And that's the one we have to think about sometimes. Now I got everybody's attention. Everybody's attention. That's good. That is good. The weak and the strong. The weak condemns the strong because he sees him do what he thinks is sin. The strong despises the weak because of that. He's just so untaught. He's not free. And he makes a good point. Both directions make good points. That's why it's always kind of a struggle to do those things. And when it comes to holy days, I've often taught you here that there's a wonderful rhythm created in Scripture, and the church has kept that rhythm a long time. And that's the rhythm of 6 days' work, one day rest, which is a day of worship and rest and etc. And I love the rhythm. I like the first day of the week rhythm where the church picked it up in resurrection, so that when I worship on Sunday, I'm anticipating a week ahead. But by the time I get to Wednesday, I'm looking forward to the next worship, because it's that rhythm of one day of worship and the rest of those days are mine to use as God gives me strength to use them. Living them fully. But if there were no opportunity to worship on the first day, and if we were condemned and unable to worship on the first day, it wouldn't change our worship, because we worship how many days a week, saints? How many days a week? Where do we have to be to worship? Wherever we are, we can do it from the home. We can do it from our knees and our studies. We can do it in our living room. We can do it walking down the street or the road. So whatever the enemy does to take away our worship, he can't do it, because worship is born in the heart and worship is expressed in the practice, no matter how we live it. We take a definite stance on the first day of the week because we come to a place of worship on purpose, and I don't come because I have to. I know I'm preaching, but that doesn't matter. I'm still coming because I want to worship with you. I look forward to today as much as any Sunday I've had for a long time, because I knew that in this place I would be refreshed and strengthened and blessed, and you would be too as we worship God together. I knew He would be here in His people. I knew He would work in this place, in my heart and yours. I love that worship. But I also look forward to see what He's going to do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And I'm especially looking forward to see what He's going to do Saturday this week. But I'm looking forward again to worship beyond that with you people in a corporate sense before a holy God. Holy days, food, drink, these are the three issues that you get in this section of Scripture, not any others. Food that's not on the list. Alcohol that's always been kind of a problem for churches and something to deal with along the way. All of that's there. But my job and yours is to be devoted to God and to worship Him above any sectarian defense of my beliefs. If I'm going to just define my distinctives and try to make sure nobody changes them, I just lost perspective. Because my perspective is to worship God and to give Him glory and to acknowledge His goodness and to praise Him for His wonder. He'll take care of the distinctives if I'll focus and be devoted to Him. That's the point. And I think that's made before this text is over. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. We do that. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. He gives thanks to God. The one who doesn't eat, this would be things not acceptable to eat, doesn't eat in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. We all live toward Him. We all answer to Him. So I have to make sure I've looked those scriptures over, and to my own satisfaction, this is what I believe about what I can do. And then I can do that without sinning. I can do that in freedom. I can do that receiving what I have from the Lord and giving Him praise for what I have from Him. But if I'm going against what I believe, crossing over my conscience, standing against what I know to be true, I cannot do it with joy. I cannot do it with freedom. Because I can't thank God for it. It's against what I know to be true. And that is hindered then along the way. His death is a ransom payment that purchased us for God. And through that payment and resurrection, He became Lord of all. Both the dead and the living who are His belong to Him, and He rules. And we now know by His death and resurrection that we are able to stand before Him, give Him praise acceptably, ready to face one of these days that judgment where we give an account of what we've done in the body without fear. Maybe godly fear is what we come to. The fear of the Lord. I use that little antagon type thing, fear of the Lord, with dashes in between every word. It's a response to God that we have. God is at work. God's revealed the truth. And in Christ, we have a sense of who we are. We know what He's done for us. We are the redeemed. And now, with a sober, joyful fear of the Lord, we are unafraid of the judgment. And we are fully ready to live right in the place where we are. Both the parties in these groups revealed by Paul, the weak and the strong, are wrong. The strong sees the weak as despicable, despise them. The weak see the strong as sinners and judge them. Makes it difficult to have a loving fellowship between believers when you're doing that. So if your mind is clear based on the truth of Scripture and you can eat this or drink that, feel free to do it. If you're weak in that understanding and you have to refrain from drinking certain things or eating certain things, be free to do it. How are we going to receive each other, knowing the differences? We're going to wrap our arms around each other and say, how precious you are to me, brother. How precious you are to me, sister. Why? Because I am not the master, nor are you. And we're accepting the fact that God has accepted each of us and made us His.
And because we are His, we let Him have dealings with His servant. We let Him have dealings with this servant. But in the interim, while we're doing all of that, we're saying brother and sister, loving each other, receiving one another. Amen?
Amen.
Think about it. It's something worth thinking about. We receive the weak or the strong, whatever be the case, because we're brothers. And because we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This judgment seat here is called the judgment seat of God by Paul. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's 10:5, he calls it the judgment seat of Christ. We're talking about the same judgment seat. Christ given that authority. God is in charge. Here's the point. He will judge His nations, the nations. He will judge His people rightly. Underline His people so that you know it's not a judgment that determines you being thrown out. It's a judgment that looks at who you are and makes you ready for what He's given you. It's like that. Well, I bounced through, but that's the best I can do today. Let's pray. Father, what a precious community of believers this is. We're thankful for every one of them, every family, every individual life. We're thankful, Lord, that they're your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, the people of God. And we're thankful, Lord, that you know what you want to do with each one of us and you know how to shape us. You know the freedom that we see as you open your word to us. You are so long-suffering with us when we have a hard time getting it. But we're thankful, Lord, that in the whole journey, you are able to keep us standing up. And you are able to deliver every one of us who belong to you to the glory. And we believe that's what you're going to do. You're able to get us home to the inheritance. And we're thankful for that hope. So even though at times when we fellowship together and have these conversations and see what each other thinks or does, we may have a tendency to want to say, well, that's not right, or that's good, or whatever. But what we really want to be able to say is, Lord, I'm thankful for this brother, this sister. I'm thankful for my brother and sister. You have made them. They are yours. You're able to make them to stand. You're able to make me to stand all the way home. So we submit to you. Give you praise. Bless your people today. Work in us as we've finish out this service, our final song. Your will be done today. In Jesus' name, amen.